hearts and working in each of our lives. As we study your word this morning, even though there are hundreds of us in this place, we know that you are capable of saying to each of us individually what we need to hear. And so we ask you to do that very thing. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I'm glad you're here today. This is usually one of the Sundays when attendance is off a little bit, but we make up for it in the fall when you gain an extra hour of sleep. And a large crowd that shows up. How many of you forgot to change the time on your clock? Well, two or three of you. The ones who did, they're not here, right? But thank you for being here today. How many of you drive a Ford? Raise your hand. You drive a Ford. Anybody? Wave, all you Ford owners. All right. How many of you drive a Chevy of some kind? How many of you drive any GM product, any GM car, General Motors? All right. I can't ask you how many of you drive a foreign cars because it doesn't matter who owns it anymore. They're all made everywhere. So, you know, not like it used to be. But tell you a little background to Ford and Chevy and GM. Of course, Henry Ford, as you know, was the guy who started this industry and Ford Motor Company. And his first big car was the Model T. He had a brilliant man working for him in those early decades named William, I'm not sure how he pronounced his last name, Knudsen or something like that. And he rose to being over all the plants, all the assembly lines and all the plants for Ford Motor Company. And one day, he felt that they needed to update the Model T. Now, the Model T was Henry Ford's baby. He loved that car. And over the years, he would let them make slight or minor modifications, but very, very little, and just was not open to change. And Knudsen knew this, but he really felt it was time to update it if they were going to continue growing as a company and so on. And when Ford was out of the country on vacation, he had a model car built, an adaptation of the Model T. When Ford got back to the States, he took him to the garage, and there it was. It was a four-door, bright, beautiful red paint, a lower-looking, sleeker-looking model. And eyewitnesses say what Henry Ford did was this. He put his hands in his pocket and several times walked around the car looking at it really closely. And then he stopped. He opened one of the doors, and with all the strength in his body, for whatever reason, he yanked that door off. He climbed in the car and with his feet kicked out the windshield. Walked around to the other side, yanked that door off, and did everything he could to absolutely demolish that car. That's what he thought of the update to the Model T. It wasn't long after that until William Knudsen left Ford Motor Company. Went to work for General Motors. Within 2 years of being at GM, he became the president of the Chevrolet division. About a decade later, he would become president of General Motors and was the guy who worked with the U.S. government to make sure we had all the physical equipment we needed during World War II with industry. So, brilliant man. 2 years after he became president of Chevy, updated all their models. For the first time, Chevrolet and GM started selling more cars than Ford Motor Company. That trend continued for decades, all because of Henry Ford's resistance to doing any updating to his Model T. In fact, he was reluctantly forced into discontinuing the Model T and putting out the Model A because GM and Chevy was eating their lunch in the middle part and latter part of the 1920s and into the 30s. I just always was fascinated by the history of that. But you see, the truth is, you and me, many of us are at times guilty of a similar approach to life. resistant to what God might be trying to do in us, what God might be trying to do through us individually, collectively. You see it in businesses all the time. You see it in churches. You see it in institutions. That sometimes we can't see other possibilities because we're so enamored with what already is. And often what God wants to do in our lives and in our churches is limited or hindered by our personal hang-ups, like Henry Ford's hang-up on the Model T that did not let him see the possibilities of the future. And that's a sad story in some sense because he was a creative man who got the whole thing going. But here's the thing. A great start does not guarantee a great finish. A great start does not guarantee great finish. So I want you to open your Bible to the book of Acts chapter 10 as we today think about this subject of overcoming personal hang-ups. I'm going to look at a story that I've mentioned a few times in recent weeks, but today look at it in a little bit more detail because it's the story of Peter, one of the disciples, one of the apostles, who had a real hang-up toward Gentiles. It's the story of how God worked in his life to gradually help him overcome that hang-up about Gentiles. And I want us to learn some lessons from his encounter with God, because I think we can. So, Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, I want us to read the first 8 verses. Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Stand with me in honor of God's word as we read together, please. The Bible says, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. And he gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the 9th hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, 'Cornelius,' and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner," a man who makes leather out of animal hides and so on. "He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he, Cornelius, summoned 2 of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa." Now thank you, and you can be seated. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was an Italian. Think of him in today's army as a captain, had about 100 men under his authority. These were free men. They weren't slaves. They were from Italy. And he had those attendants, those officers, soldiers who were close to him. He was a devout man. In Judaism, you were born a Jew, and the only way to be a Jew was to be born a Jew. But if a Gentile wanted to worship the God of Israel, he could or she could. As a guy, if he really wanted to be devout, he could be circumcised and he would become a proselyte. If he didn't want to go through circumcision, he could be a God-fearer, one who worshiped the God of Israel. But he would never really be a Jew. Cornelius was this Roman soldier who was a devout man, a God-fearer, if you will. Not only did he worship God, but he prayed a lot. And it says he was very generous with his money, giving alms. He had a good reputation among the Jewish people. He was also somebody who talked about God. He didn't keep it to himself because it was his household that were also believers and worshipers of this Jewish God. And when he called the 3 men that he would send to Joppa to find Peter, one of them is described as a devout soldier. So here's this guy who took his religion pretty seriously. And God intervenes in his life with a vision. In this vision, Cornelius has an angel tell him about Simon Peter staying at the house of a tanner, a leather maker named Simon in the city of Joppa on the Mediterranean coast. Send for him. And so he sends these 3 men. Now, while all of that is happening, Peter is at this house. He goes up on the rooftop, and I've mentioned before that it wasn't uncommon for houses in that time period to have flat roofs and an outside stairway that you used to access it. It became, think of it like a patio or a backyard deck, an extra living area. And so Peter's up there waiting for lunch or dinner or whatever to be prepared, and he's hungry, and he falls into a trance, or twice in the chapter. It's also called a vision. And in this vision, he sees a large sheet being lowered from heaven. And in it are all these animals. In Deuteronomy 14 of the Old Testament, Jewish people have described for them the kind of meat they could eat and the kind of meat they are not supposed to eat if they're going to be a devout Jew. This sheet coming down from heaven is filled with all kinds of animals that a devout Jew is not supposed to eat. And God commands Peter to get up and eat that food. And I think it's verse 14, Peter says, "No, Lord, basically my whole life I've never eaten any of that stuff. I've never eaten anything unholy. I don't want to do it." A second time he's commanded to get up and eat. And then a third time to get up and eat. How many times did Peter deny Jesus? See, it's not an accident that he's commanded three times to get up and eat. God's trying to get his attention and teach him a lesson. Because before, Peter was that disciple who was so confident and so sure of himself and who he was and his opinion about everything. And when Jesus had said that the disciples would be ashamed and run away during his trial and so on, Peter was the one who said, "Not me, Lord, though everybody else do it, I never will." He was so sure of himself. And yet Peter's the very one who denied Jesus three times. And here he's being reminded of that. "Peter, I'm talking to you, and the only way you're going to listen to me, and the only way you're going to obey me, and the only way you're going to become the instrument that I really want you to be, is to stop thinking you've got all the answers." Stop thinking you can do it all by yourself. Because you tried it that way, and what happened? Didn't work. So listen for a change, Peter. Listen for a change. "Don't you call any animal I created unclean and unholy. Don't you call what I command you to do unholy. Get up and eat it." Well, Peter is awake now and he's pondering the meaning of this vision. And when that's happening, all of a sudden, those three men from Cornelius show up at the house. They come in and they tell Peter why they are there, about Cornelius and him sending for Peter. And Peter says, "Okay, God, I get it. I get it. I'm supposed to go." And so the next day, they travel back to Caesarea, where Cornelius is. They get there 4 days after Cornelius had his original vision. And when they show up at Cornelius' house, he's got all of his family there and a lot of other people, so there's a big crowd just waiting for Peter and what he's going to share with them. And verse 28 of chapter 10, Peter goes into the house and he says to this assembled crowd, he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. So I've come." At the end of verse 29, "I ask for what reason you have sent for me." And then in verses 30 and following, Cornelius tells him about his vision, about the angel, the command to send and find Peter. And in verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And he goes on to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with Cornelius and all those who have come together in his house. And while Peter is still preaching, later on in chapter 10, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, just like it had happened at Pentecost. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Remember, I've said that in the early days, the church was made up predominantly of people of a Jewish background who had become believers in Christ, Messianic Jews, we would call them today. And the book of Acts is not something that happens. The stories don't happen within just a few months or just a few years. You're talking about several years are covered in the book of Acts. And the time between what's happening in chapter 10 with Cornelius and the founding of the church in Jerusalem and this establishment of a church that's made up of mostly, if not just about mostly, of Jews who are believers, several years have passed. And so when Peter goes to check out Cornelius, some believers, some Christians go with him, but they're Christians who have a Jewish background. And suddenly these Gentiles are having the same experience the Jewish Christians have had. The Holy Spirit's working in their life. They're believers, and Peter gets it, and he says, let's baptize them, and they're baptized. But they're amazed. Now, what does that tell you? The fact that they're amazed that these Gentiles could have the Holy Spirit, what does that tell you? It tells you they didn't expect it. It says to us, they didn't think it was possible. You mean a Gentile can have the same experience we can have? A Gentile can have the Holy Spirit in their life? A Gentile can be a believer? Years had passed, and they hadn't done anything about it. And so they're amazed. They're shocked. And God is working. God is working to change Peter. Now, there's some things I want us to learn from this story. And one is this, and I hope you'll jot this down. Our vision of what can be, our vision of what God can do, is often limited by our personal biases and our past experiences. Several years had passed since Pentecost and the church was founded in Jerusalem. Years had passed before this episode takes place. This Peter is the same man that in chapter 1 of the book of Acts, in verse 8, had heard Jesus say, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest part of the earth. But he hadn't done anything about it. This is the same Peter that years before had been with Jesus when in Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus had said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them, but Peter had not done it. Now, you could say they had left Jerusalem and taken the gospel to some other areas. But as we've already seen in the book of Acts, when they went to these other places, the only people they talked to, the only people they shared Jesus with were whom? Other Jews. So years have passed, and in their mind, Jesus is still just for the Jews. That's why they're so amazed when these Gentiles start getting saved. What? You see, our past, if we're not careful, can limit our vision for the future. Our past can limit our vision of what's possible and what God wants to do in our lives. We're all conditioned by our lives. And that's not always easy to overcome. And in this instance, they were even using, Peter was using scripture to justify his limited thinking. God, I'm not going to eat that. God, I'm told not to hang out with Gentiles. And so he's using his background in Scripture to argue with the very thing that God is now commanding him to do. And the end result, if Peter had continued arguing and Peter had said no, the end result, Gentiles would not have heard the gospel. Cornelius would not have heard the gospel. In what ways in your personal life is your past limiting your vision of what the future could be? In what ways are the biases and experiences that come from your past limiting your vision of what God wants to do in this church? See, when God gives us a bigger vision, several things happen. When we open up our lives to what God's trying to show us, things happen. Let me share with you three things in particular. When we catch a bigger vision from God, one of the things that happens is we begin to see people the way God sees them. Because until now, Peter looked at these Gentiles and he just saw people he's not supposed to hang out with. He saw people who would make him spiritually unclean, so therefore don't have anything to do with him. These are people to be avoided at all cost. He did not see them as people to take the gospel to. They were people to be avoided. They're Gentiles. But after God worked in his life and changed his thinking, his mindset, and gave him a larger vision, a new vision, suddenly Peter began to see them as people that God loved, as people for whom Jesus had died, as people that the church was supposed to reach and share the gospel with. And I got to say, one of my prayers in recent times for conservative Christians and evangelical Christians, which we are, one of my prayers for us, and not just in this church, but people like us all around this country, one of my prayers for us is that we get to the place where we stop looking at all of the messed up sinners in this world and the mess they're making of things, that we stop looking at all of that and being angry all the time and condemning them all the time, and somehow look out there at this messed up world full of messed up sinners as people whom God loves and for whom Jesus died, and that you and I are supposed to love and we're supposed to pray for and we're supposed to share the gospel with them. And rather than always being angry and talking about how terrible everybody is, what would happen in this world if we who know the love of Christ suddenly started saying, there's people we're supposed to love and people we're supposed to share the gospel with, people we're supposed to care about, instead of always condemning them? So one of my prayers is that God's people, including myself, will continue to have a change of heart. Because I'll tell you something. We're not going to reach them if we're always angry at them. We're not going to reach them if we're always condemning them. We're not going to reach them if they're those people we're never supposed to be around. That maybe, just maybe, God needs to do a new work in our hearts and our mindsets so that we begin to see people the way He sees them. No amens on that, huh? Something else happens when we get a bigger vision. It makes greater miracles possible. What would have happened if Peter had not changed? What did happen because he did change? Let me use a little bit of the history of this church to make a point. this church, our church, us. Because this church is not this building, it's us. We are positioned because of the relocation that took place from downtown. We're positioned for God to do greater things than before. But here's the catch. Being in position for great things doesn't mean they're going to happen. We've got to do today what God's calling us to do today. Now we've got to get in position. God's positioned us. The relocation to Dave Lyle was not my vision for this church. Some people, over the years, some people have thought, Steve, I know you've got this long-range plan. No, I don't. I'm not smart enough to know what God's going to be doing in 20 years. That doesn't work, okay, in the real world. It doesn't work. I don't know. God's going to surprise us. That's just how God is. And world's changing, you know. So some people think, you know, when I came here as a 29-year-old pastor, I had this master. No, I had no vision for this church to relocate. In fact, when it came to reaching people and us growing, my vision in terms of a strategic vision was we were going to expand downtown. And Brother Jim over here can verify this. We tried really hard. Ruby Finch, who was on the search committee that brought me to this church, was sitting back there. David, near where you and Sandra are in the first service this morning. And I was reminded, seeing her, of a conversation she and I had years ago in the parking lot one night at Wolf Funeral Home in Fort Mill. And talking about things we could do downtown and how we could build this and how that could happen. That was my vision. This was God's. God had to get us to a place of desperation. And once we got there and we were willing, then God blessed tremendously. But it was God's vision. And you see, the truth is, in life and in ministry and as churches, but you in your walk with Jesus Christ, you've got to be open to something bigger that God's trying to do. And I want you to look at what's happened. On the back of the sermon outline in your bulletin, your handout, would you get this out and look at it for just a moment? I don't want you to read the whole thing now. You can read it at home if you haven't. But I want to point out a few things. Since we started this process of this vision that God gave us, do you know we're here on 52 acres that we could sell just a small piece of it and get back every dollar we paid for this property. It's worth several times more than we paid for it today. That's a gift of God. 52 acres. Two phases that are just in excess of 110,000 square feet. That's more than 30,000 square feet more space than we had at our peak downtown, even after we bought the properties on Caldwell Street. A total for the property and everything of $17.7 million, and God's already blessed and enabled us to pay almost $11 million of that $17.7 million. Folks, that's God's doing, not ours. I remember conversations when the idea of raising $500,000 scared us to death. But one of the ways we learn what's possible is by obeying God at any moment in time when He calls us to do something. Because when you obey God and you see God work, then you're able to believe even more. But if you're not willing to step out and obey God now, you'll never know what the future possibilities could be. Faith that is acted on grows more faith. That's how life works. Now don't worry, I'm not asking us to build another building right now. I'm just illustrating a truth from our history. But there's something else that happens. Not only do we begin to see people the way God sees them, and not only do greater miracles become possible, but friends, listen. When we get a bigger vision from God, like happened with Peter, it gets us out of our comfort zone. that gets us out of our comfort zone. And sometimes that's a good thing. In verse 14, when God said, Peter, eat this stuff, God was getting Peter out of his comfort zone. I've never done it. Don't want to do it. Not going to do it. When Peter showed up at that Gentile Cornelius house, you know I'm not supposed to be here and hang out with you. God's getting Peter out of his comfort zone so God can show Peter what's possible. As long as we stay where everything is easy, we limit what God can do. And when you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's commonplace that God stretched his people. God got his people out of their comfort zone. My background, not growing up in church, becoming a believer as a teenager, getting baptized as a teenager, called to preach my junior year of high school. I grew up in a small, mountainous, rural community where the dominant religious culture was such that it was taboo for churches to ever talk about money. I grew up in a culture where the vast majority of churches were small churches. A big church had 300 people. That was a really big church. I mean, most churches were really small. They didn't have paid preachers, and they didn't believe in paid preachers. They didn't believe in offerings. They didn't teach what the Bible teaches about money and giving and stewardship and accountability and on and on and on and on. And it was just taboo. And so here I am. I'm a young man and I'm a pastor. I moved to Sumter. I'm 25 years old. And that's all part of my DNA. And I'm pastoring a somewhat large country church in Sumter. And that church goes decades without meeting its budget. I mean, it's country people and it's hard-working people and good people. But man, they never meet the church budget. And that was also a church, you don't talk about money. And I was there 4 years, and for two of the 4 years, the budget was frozen, meaning we couldn't spend any money on anything. And it was getting desperate. And I started praying, all right, God, what am I going to do? I mean, I'm 25 years old. What am I going to do? And the state convention had this conference on stewardship. So I said, I'll check it out. And that week, I learned some things. I started reading the New Testament. And I learned it's really hard to read the parables of Jesus and not talk about money because half of them talk about money. I learned that when you read the New Testament, there's a lot said about money and giving and accountability and responsible use of money. And learning what the Scripture says brought a freedom to me. So I went back to that church and we planned a month-long stewardship focus. I was going to preach on it for 4 Sundays, and the last Sunday of the month, we were going to have our Prove the Tithe Day. And they'd even said in that conference, if you use pink envelopes, people will give more. So I went out and bought a bunch of pink envelopes. During that focus, A.M. Jackson, who to this day fixed the best barbecue I've ever had in my life, he's in heaven now. A.M. Jackson was on the counting team, and he was in the hospital. I still remember going up to Toomey Hospital and visiting with A.M. And during that conversation with that something to draw, now, preacher, you know the fastest way to run people off from church, talk about money, don't you? And I pressed on. Prove the Tithe Sunday. We had the largest offering in the history of that church. Significantly large for that church. And I remember we were in that room where they counted the money, and AM was on the counting team, and here's all these pink envelopes all over that table. And AM just a grumbling, fussing. Because, see, your normal offering envelopes have a nice tab so they're easy to open and all that, and have the number that you're assigned to for record keeping. And these pink ones I bought didn't have that nice tab and didn't have your numbers on. So the committee was having to do a whole lot of extra work. Not only that, there's this big offering, so there's many, many more envelopes. And he's just a fussing, grumbling the whole time about you not me. And I still remember AM kind of grinned at me and reached inside his pocket. He pulled out his pink envelope, laid it on the pile. See, sometimes God has to get us out of our comfort zone for us to grow, to learn. He's done that in my life. If you've grown, He's done it in yours. He's done it in this church's life. He's going to keep doing that because that's part of growing. And if you're not willing to get out of your comfort zone, if when you get out of your comfort zone, you just want to cower, and I understand that. And I understand being intimidated and being afraid. I get that. But faith in our Lord Jesus Christ enables us to rise above that. Some of you need to get out of your comfort zone. Some of you need to begin seeing the people in this world and the people in this community the way God sees them. Some of you need to be part of some miracles. How does God change us? How does God grow us? Wrap this up. One, He speaks to us. That's what He did with Cornelius. To Peter, he just spoke to him. He speaks to us. Now, it's incumbent on us to listen. And there are going to be times in your life, if you will listen, that God just speaks to your heart, speaks to your soul, speaks to your mind. You got to listen. But He also grows us and changes us by getting us engaged in His ministry to people. You see, the thing that really changed Peter was not just hearing from God, but it was when he obeyed what God said and he traveled to Caesarea, went to Cornelius' house, shared the message of Christ with Cornelius and all those in the house, and the Holy Spirit came and they were saved. And when he finally got his hands dirty, so to speak, and got engaged in what God was trying to do, became part of it. And by being part of it, saw what God was doing, he changed. But if we want to stay over here on the sideline and not jump in, not get our hands dirty, not become engaged in what God's up to, we'll never learn. Our vision won't grow. We're not going to change. You got to involve yourself. There's too many believers who want to spend their life over here on the sideline just watching time go by, watching life go by, watching God's great miracles go by, rather than plugging in and getting involved and becoming part of it. And that can relate to so many aspects of life. The 17.7 million investment, the 11 million that we've paid, that's all come because God's touched hearts and people have gotten involved in giving. How else does that happen? We're moving into just a 1-year campaign to continue this journey. And I know there are people in this room who would like to be part of it, but you haven't been in the past, and you don't know if you can now. See, there are a lot of us who've been so enamored by the American dream that we've made bad decisions, and we're so far in debt, we can't see the sun. Don't know how to put budgets together, don't know how to manage money, don't know how to make good financial decisions. And there are people in this room, I don't know who you are, you know, God knows, and some of you are doing all you can do to tread water, just tread water, just tread water. Some of you are sinking. We want to help. But you've got to engage yourself. And you'll see on another insert in your program today, on one side of the sheet of paper, it says financial education. There's some workshops and seminars coming up. I'll say more about them next week. Two on Wednesday night and then a Saturday morning. And the Saturday morning one, 9, 10, and 11 o'clock, you can attend all three sessions, one session, two sessions, on budget development, improving your credit score, becoming debt-free. The Wednesday night one on how to go from zero to the tithe. You say, I can't give anything. How do you move from giving nothing to someday in your life being able to tithe? And then the one on April 11, avoiding some of the advanced financial mistakes that people make. And by the way, these presenters are well-qualified presenters. They're all part of our church. They're experts in the areas they're talking about. And I encourage you to engage. I mean, if you want things to look differently in your life 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road, well, do something today, because what you do today shapes your tomorrow. Things won't change in the future just because you wish or hope they do. Engage yourself. Become involved. The goals of the campaign that I mentioned last week, about $1 million in this next year, we're not asking for three-year commitments, we're asking for one-year commitments. But the most important goal is that middle one, total participation. There are some of you in this room who've never participated, and God's going to call you to get out of your comfort zone and do something. Get involved. Third goal, doing more than before by those who can. Some of us can, and God's going to call some of us out of our comfort zone who've been involved in the past and say, step up another level. And one last point about the campaign, and then I'll share one more thing and I'll be done. In that paragraph I wrote in one of those inserts, it talks about how the goal for the $1 million is that we want to take 10% of whatever's given over the next year and use it for some of the initiatives that will come out of this unhindered process. We don't know what those will be. But there are things we need to do. One of our challenges in having two worship formats is the stage. It's hard to do what we need to up here with two different formats. So there's some changes we need to make that will accommodate both services. There are other initiatives that we're going to, things that we just got to do now. And we can't continue waiting if we're going to do our best today. We can't wait 5 years to try to do better. There are things we got to do better now. And so 90% of the campaign for debt reduction and 10% for these initiatives. Other funding sources for the initiatives as well, but 10% of the campaign is a big part of that. Let me wrap up with this. What would have happened if Peter had said no when God spoke and said go? Well, he didn't say no, he said yes. And because he did, he saw some new things. We always see new things when we say yes to God. Chuck Yeager, Air Force pilot, rose to the rank of general, first man to fly faster than the speed of sound. Very famous. Years ago, when he was younger, he wanted to have some fun, and he decided he'd fly his plane near a friend's house who lived on a lake. And so he dropped down to about 150 feet above the ground. And he was going to do a slow roll and fly over his house, going to buzz him upside down. His idea of fun. I'd die, but his idea of fun. Well, as he was doing that, something happened. The aileron stuck. That's on each wing, there's a small flap, and they work in opposition to one another. When one's up, the other's down. And it's how a plane is able to kind of tilt or and roll or turn. And this one stuck. And most pilots probably would have crashed. He was able to get the nose pointed up and gradually got the plane up to about 15,000 feet where he corrected the problem. And he said, I'm going to try this again, see if it happens again, because at 15,000 feet, I've got plenty of time in his way of thinking to correct it before I crash. Okay. Takes a certain type to do what he did. Be a test pilot. And so he tries the roll again, and it sticks again. He corrects it. He lands the plane. He knows there's been three or four pilots who died in crashes because something happened, and they couldn't explain it because the planes were destroyed in the crash. He's the first one to land that plane after that happened. And they began taking it apart and looking at it, and they discover the problem. It was one bolt. Just one bolt that had been put in the wrong way. The bolt was put in with the head on top and the nut on the bottom. That's normally how you would put a bolt on, right? But the instructions called for the bolt to be put in the opposite direction. The instructions said, the manual said it's supposed to go in from the head on the bottom and the nut on top. And they tried to trace that problem to its origin, and it came down to one plant and one man on the line who ignored the instructions intentionally because he'd been doing work like this for years, and he knew that the right way, any man puts a bolt on anything, the head's on top, no matter what the instructions say. Three times, Peter, get up and eat. Peter, stop telling me you know it all. Peter, stop thinking you can do it all by yourself. Peter, stop thinking you don't have to listen to me. Peter, stop telling yourself you don't have to follow my instructions and my will and my plan and my vision. Get up, Peter, and do what I tell you. And there are those moments when God says to me and God says to you and God says to us, stop arguing with me. Stop trying to do it your way. Do what I tell you. And do it my way. Because I've got some things I want to show you that will surprise you. Some good things. Some blessed things. Some needed things. But you got to listen to me. And you got to do what I tell you. Father, as we worship you and our hearts are softened by your voice.